You have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We're just getting started in this glorious account of John's record of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to the journey. I hope you are as well. John, chapter 1. We finished up in verse 13. We'll pick up in verse 14 and finish up the prologue of this gospel this morning. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Let's pray. Father, this is the time where we glorify Your name through the reading and proclamation of Your Word. And I pray that as we go through this passage, that Your Spirit will be upon us in such a way that we're not distracted. We're not hindered by anything within this room or anything outside of this room. But that we hear Your voice. That we're grounded in Your Word. That we're changed by Your Word. May we find the comfort and strength we need. May we find the conviction we need. May Your Spirit work a miracle in our lives this morning. It's not about us. It's all about You. We've gathered for that purpose of worshiping You. May we do that now through Your Word. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. If you were to go out and share your faith with someone and tell them about sin and tell them about the necessity of forgiveness of sin and talk to them about spiritual matters in eternity and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were to say to you, "Why do I need Jesus?" In other words, why does it have to be Jesus? If they would come to the point where they'd say, "I see what you're saying about sin, but you know, there's Muhammad, there's Buddha, there's the Spirit of God that exists in all of creation, and that Spirit and energy is within all of us. And you know, when a person dies, that energy just goes back and returns to the earth where God exists." If they were to tell you that, what would you say? That's something to think about, because you're more and more likely to hear that as you go out and evangelize and share your faith today. If you're out telling others the good news, you're going to hear people, because our culture and our society has become more and more grossly polytheistic as time goes on. There's a multiplicity of gods. There's thousands, if not millions, of gods. And everyone has their own God, and everyone has their own system of belief. And especially over the last 60 or 70 years in this nation that we live in, we've gotten to the point where moral absolutes are practically non-existent. There doesn't seem to be any right or wrong anymore in people's eyes. Everything is relative, and everyone does what is right in their own sight. More and more I hear of people who sincerely think that they can believe whatever they want to believe as long as they are sincere, and their belief is just as genuine as yours as a Christian. And their faith in their God is just as true as the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the challenge for us, the church, is to take the message of Christ to the world and let them know that Jesus is the only means of salvation available to man. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," the Bible says. Well, John's concluding these verses of the prologue of his gospel account, and he's emphasizing to us the uniqueness of Christ in such a way that Christ is the all in all. That regardless of what the world will tell you, that Christ is the one we turn to for grace. He points it out in such a way that there's no other like Jesus Christ. No one else compares. Twice in these five verses, He points out the matchlessness of Jesus Christ. In verse 14 and verse 18, John refers to Jesus as the only begotten. The New American Standard in the ESV says the only son, or the NIV says the one and only. In French, they use the word unique, God's unique son. I like that because the word literally means without an equal, single in kind or excellence, and matchless. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He's without equal, right? He's matchless. He's the one and only Son of God and is the only means of salvation made available to man. Jesus alone can do what nobody else can do. Jesus alone can do what no other false God can do. He's unique in every aspect of His person and His being. And John's going to point out four aspects of that uniqueness right here in these five verses in our text this morning. And we as a church need to know these things. And we need to be sure that we have these things ingrained in our minds and in our hearts, not just for the sake of evangelism, so that others don't believe in the false Jesus and don't misunderstand who Jesus really is. As John MacArthur said, it's just as damning to believe in the wrong Jesus as to believe in no Jesus. So we need to make clear to people who Jesus is, but it's also for our own personal sakes as His people, for the comfort and the assurance of our own souls that we know who Jesus is and that we know He's the right one and that we know there's no other like Him, that He is unique and matchless. John points out, first of all, that Jesus is unique in His origin. Verses 14 and 15, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me." Jesus is unique in His origin because He's God. Remember back up in verse 1, Jesus calls Him the Word. And remember, He said the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before there was anything else, before anything was created, before anything existed, there was God, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in writing this, the Apostle John wants his readers to know that Jesus Christ, that he mentions and names there for the first time in verse 17, He is that Word. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God, the supernatural being who became natural man. And notice what he says about Him in verse 14. He became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means to dwell in a tent or to tabernacle. John says that Jesus was God and He became flesh and He pitched His tent and tabernacled among us. Just as in the Old Testament that we saw in our last study in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle was the very place of God's presence in the center of the camp of the covenant community of Israel. God was in the center. He was in their midst. He was right there among them. And that had to be in John's mind as he wrote this, that He became flesh and He dwelt. He tabernacled. He pitched His tent and physically in a human body tabernacled right here in our midst. Hallelujah. But there's many people today who will still deny that. There's many who will say that He came to dwell in a man, but He didn't come and dwell as a man. He just came and indwelt a man for a temporary time. But John says that He became flesh. He became flesh. Some say He just appeared as a man. It was just a spiritual existence, a spiritual being. But John says He became flesh. He became a human body. He took on a human form just as we do. He had a body, hands, arms, blood, bones, ligaments, tendons, muscles, flesh, skin, just as we have. He became flesh. Some say that God in heaven through eternity picked a man and said, "I'm going to pick him to be my son." But John says, this one that he's talking about who became flesh, he was in the beginning. He didn't pick someone who would be born in the future that will be my son. No, his son existed. He didn't just come into existence at Bethlehem. but he's always existed. That's the emphasis John is making here. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. In verse 15, John the Baptist says that he is preferred before him because he was before him. Again, the Apostle John in writing this is emphasizing this great mystery, this great biblical truth, this great truth of the faith, that Christ's deity and his eternality are unique. And it's found in no one else or nothing else. He was before John because he existed. Again, the emphasis is on the eternity of Jesus Christ. He didn't just come into being when he dwelt and became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among us. Wayne Grudem said in his systematic theology book, "It is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing even than creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe." And truly it is that. What a profound miracle. What a profound mystery. It's an amazing thing that God, who existed from eternity past, before there was anything, became a man and walked this earth. No other founder of any religion has ever claimed or done that. No other world religion teaches that their deity is eternal, and became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is unique because he's the unique, one and only Son of God. And John closes his concluding remarks. If you could look at John's gospel from chapter 1 all the way through the final chapter as one sermon, this is his introduction. And he brings it to a close here once and for all. Let's make sure we all understand the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in his origin. He is God from eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's unique in his origin. But secondly, he's unique in his blessings. Look in verse 16. "And of his fullness we have all received." Now, who's the all? We all have received. It's back up to verse 12. "As many has received him." Those who received him is the all. We have all received. That is, those who have received him, given the right to become children of God, those have received him, have all received in grace for grace. It's saying that Jesus is the only available means to receive God's blessings. In other words, we get all the grace we need and all the grace that is available to man. It's an inexhaustible supply of God's amazing grace, and you'll find this grace in no one or nothing else. In all his fullness, that is all that he is. When you get saved, when you're born into the kingdom of God, when he regenerates you and brings you to life, you get all of Jesus that there is. Now, these people who teach second blessing and second comings of Christ to do special things in your life, they're going to have a hard time explaining this verse. But of all his fullness, we've received. In other words, you get all of Jesus you're going to get at that moment of conversion. And it's grace upon grace upon grace. It's the only source of grace available to men. The great reformer John Calvin said, "We have no reason to fear lacking anything if we draw on Christ's fullness, because he is a truly inexhaustible fountain." An inexhaustible fountain of God's amazing grace. Hallelujah. He's unique in his blessings. Number three, he's unique as the source of grace and truth. He's unique as the source of grace and truth. Again, it's the only place you're going to find that grace. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, what's John saying here? What does he mean? Up in verse 14, he's already said that Jesus, the Word, is full of grace and truth. So he uses that phrase again, grace, truth. Grace, truth. It goes hand in hand. You can't separate the two. And what John's writing here in verse 17, he's making a contrast between the law that was given through Moses with all of its regulations, and all of its requirements, and all of its demands. He contrasts that with the grace unto salvation through faith that has come with Jesus Christ into the world. And he's saying that grace is superior to that law. The law was never intended to save anyone. The law was simply given to God's people to point them to their need of grace. Under the law, God demanded righteousness from his people, direct obedience. But under grace, God gives righteousness to his people. Under the law, righteousness is based on Moses and good works, and again, obedience to the commands. But under grace, righteousness is based on Jesus Christ and his character. Under the law, blessings accompany obedience, but under grace, God bestows blessings as a free gift. The law is given through Moses, but there's one greater than Moses, and there's one greater than the law, grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ. Number four, he's unique in his revelation of God. Verse 18. Verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this word declared is where we get our word exegesis from. New American Standard says explained. ESV says has made him known. So this Son of God, the only begotten, the one and only, the unique Word that has become flesh and dwelt among us, he has declared the Father. In other words, Jesus has exegeted. You go to seminary and Bible college, you're going to be required to write exegesis. That is to expound upon a passage of Scripture and explain it thoroughly. Jesus has expounded and explained thoroughly the reality of who God is. The whole story of God has now been told. It's not a new story. Jesus didn't come along with a new idea. The gospel writers didn't come along with a new story, but rather a continuation of a chapter of a story that's already been written and told. Jesus expounds fully and perfectly the grace of Almighty God. Now this is the end of the prologue, and I've stopped here for a reason. Everything that he's introduced so far is going to be expounded upon through the rest of the book. All of this in the first 18 verses, the themes that he's pointed to, he's going to explain in the rest of the chapter, as I told you in the very first sermon. He says, this is who he is, and now for the next 21 chapters, I'm going to prove to you who he is by showing you what he did when he came and dwelt among us. And he does all of this. God has this written in his inspired, inerrant, and infallible word called the Bible that's fully true completely. That's God's Word. It doesn't just contain God's Word. God records this in here for us, the readers, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Again, if I can quote from John MacArthur in his commentary, he mentioned of this passage, of everything that John writes, nothing is more important for us to know than that Jesus, who has existed from all eternity, verse 1, became flesh, verse 14, brought the full expression of grace and truth to mankind, verse 17, and revealed God to man in verse 18. Folks, these are fundamental truths. These are things we need to know. If we're going to take the gospel to the Macon County, to this community, if we're going to take the gospel to the state of North Carolina, to this country, to the world, we need to know the one whom we are preaching about, who we're talking about, who we're witnessing about. We need to know and be sure of the gospel as we take it to the world. Now let me close with this. The message of Jesus, the gospels, in fact the entire New Testament, again, it's not a new part of God's story of redemption. Sometimes we read that. Sometimes we get to the end of the Old Testament. You know, we're reading through the Bible, and I hope you are this year. If you've not, you can still start it and do that before the end of the year. But sometimes we read the Old Testament, and then we get into the New Testament and think it's something entirely new. Here's something different. Here's a new story. That's not true. The coming of Jesus Christ is the continuation of the same redemptive story that God began telling us way back in the book of Genesis. John begins telling us that Jesus is God incarnate. It's not the beginning of the Gospels, it's simply the next chapter. This is the next chapter of God's redemptive story. And as we continue through the book of John, I want you to keep that in mind. This isn't something new. This is what God has been doing all along through His eternal plan to redeem His people. I'm going to read to you from the book of Genesis and put this together for you to bring us up to par, to bring us up to the New Testament, to bring us up to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And without being guilty of changing God's Word or leaving part of it out, I'm just going to summarize it. So I'm going to read the passages and follow the narrative that the Bible, that God has given us in His Word. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He tells us where we came from. He tells us where everything came from there in the first verse of the first chapter. And then we proceed to read in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis of how God created everything, right? He tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he tells us about doing. He describes that for us. You're following the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation. But in chapter 2, this is said in verses 16 and 17. The Lord commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." There's the first command that God's given to his people. And as an act of disobedience, chapter 3, the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They did the very thing that God told them not to do. The one thing that he prohibited from them in this beautiful paradise garden that he had made for them to dwell in, the very thing that he told them not to do was the very thing that they did. Genesis chapter 3, God pronounces a curse on the serpent, on the man, and on the woman. And he tells the serpent in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14, "So, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." So God created, man disobeyed, God pronounced a curse and a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Then the rest of the Old Testament from that point forward explains how God begins doing exactly what he said he was going to do. That's what the Bible's about. That's what the Old Testament is about. God has told you how it started. He told you the consequences. He told you his promise of resolving this matter that we couldn't fix ourselves. And then he begins showing you through the rest of the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament. And we see the promises that God made in the Old Testament are finally realized in Jesus Christ. John starts off, "In the beginning was the Word." Just like Genesis starts off, "In the beginning." "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. We're back to creation. "And without him, nothing was made that was made." John is reiterating what the entire Old Testament has promised. It wasn't happening the way a lot of people thought that it would, but it's happening just as God said that it would. We did a few years ago, the Christmas series, Caden, "Promises Made, Promises Kept." It's all one account. It's all one story of redemption. The seed of the woman has come now into the world, and through him and him alone, God will redeem his people. Not through every religion that the world has to offer, not through every man-made imagination, not through whatever you choose to believe in. For those that you tell about Christ and they say, "Why do I have to believe in Jesus?" There's a lot of legitimate religions out there, and they're just as spiritual as you are. God said, "I'm going to do this through the seed of a woman," and John is showing us that this is that one that God spoke of. And the story continues through the entire New Testament. It's not through the Jesus of your imagination, but it's through the Word who existed from all eternity, who became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And it's Him and Him alone that we have redemption. It's Him and Him alone that we have forgiveness of sins. And we need to make sure when we take the message to this community and to the world around us, to our neighborhoods, to our homes and our families and our relatives and our co-workers, we need to make sure that we're on the same page with them in our evangelistic encounter, that they understand who this Jesus is that we're telling them about. Because in a culture that has thousands, if not millions, of false gods, they could easily be led astray into understanding the redemptive plan of God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He became flesh. He was in the beginning with God. He's the Creator. His name is Jesus Christ. And it's by faith and faith in Him alone that you receive the redemption that all of mankind desperately needs. Will you pray with me this morning?